Okay, y'all, this is the life of Abraham. And we've got chapter 19 in Genesis, the Sodom and Gomorrah chapter. Just one, need a little footnote here, of course. So this is Reformation Day. And the kickoff event for the Protestant Reformation was a monk in Germany that nailed 95 theses or issues he wanted to discuss. And he nailed it on the big community bulletin board, the church door. And it seemed that event was the spark that set off the Protestant Reformation. And we are heirs of that, children of that. All right, well, tonight we'll be looking at Genesis 19, as I said. This is the Sodom and Gomorrah chapter. But let's review, first of all, just a bit. This is the basically the book of Genesis, or at least the after the primeval history, including creation. And that's where the life of Abraham fits in the overall book. Really, the life of Jacob, 37:1 is the end of that. The rest of it is about Joseph and his brothers, Jacob's sons. Okay? All right. And here's the a literary outline of the life of Abraham. And we are here in this section, the later contacts with others. And this is rather a turbulent contact with others in the two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? This is so important. I've mentioned this every time. Who is the author of the stories of Genesis? Moses. Moses. Who is his intended audience, the first readers? They're first or second generation out of Egypt, the captivity of Egypt. They're headed to Canaan. And so he is selective in the stories that he's writing. He's selective according to as he perceives the needs of his audience. Okay? And here, they will need to know how to interact with the people that are in Canaan. We saw last week, they were taught, you don't shoot everything that moves. No, you need to be selective. There are believers scattered out here and there. And this chapter would be, these are the kind of people you're going to encounter in Canaan and what needs to be done. All right, so but that's important. Here we go. This is, let's see, the first 2 points. All right, and let's see. Let me mention, first of all, we have had some ominous hints about what Lot was doing. Chapter 13, verse 10. We read, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoan. And then Moses adds this. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a rather ominous note already in chapter 13. Okay? And then verses 12 and 13 of chapter 13, Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Then another ominous note. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So Moses, again, according to the needs of his intended audience, is preparing that audience for what's to come. And we meet it here in chapter 19. I have three lessons, basically, tonight. And the first one is, in this chapter, we discover why the Bible worries over covenant drifting. Okay? When I was in the Baptist church, we called it backsliding. Yeah. Notice some changes about Lot. We just read chapter 13. He moved his tents to the valley where Sodom and Gomorrah were. Now, We read chapter 19, verse 1. He's sitting at the gate of Sodom, which was the gate. City gates were hubs of civil government. Okay? And so he's there. We read about when he meets these two angelic visitors, he bows himself, you know, proper protocol, and says, "My lords, please turn aside to," he doesn't say "my tent." He now says, "your servant's house. Spend the night and wash your feet." So he's no longer in a tent. He's at the hub of the city government as a kind of a leader there in the community, and he has a house inside the city. Okay, some more changes. Even when he is warned by these angelic visitors, he lingers. Notice verse 16. He's been told repeatedly by, "You have to escape, you have to escape, you have to escape." And as the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." And how does he respond? Verse 19. But he lingered. He's in no hurry to leave. This is home now. Well, the word escape is used by the angelic guests five times in verses 17 to 22. Notice. Finally, the men seize him and his wife and daughters, and they're having to drag them out of the city. Seize him by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness by saving my life." Yeah, thanks. "But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one, and my life will be saved?" And he said to them, "Behold," he said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly." It's like a run for your life directive. He's even being told that. And yet, when they're getting out of there, his wife looks back. She's looking for at home. You know, she becomes a pillar of salt there in verse 26. Notice verse 26, "But Lot's wife behind him looked back. She became a pillar of salt." There's this sluggishness about them. Even when they're being warned of this dreadful, catastrophic destruction, and they're lingering and they're looking back and just not in a hurry. What's happened there? Some changes have taken place. Mrs. Lot seemed to be showing where her heart really had settled. And it was there in Sodom. Afterwards, Lot lives in a cave, verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar, so he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And his two daughters show that they have been drinking deeply of the morality of Sodom in what happens next in verses 31 to 38. There are some changes. Okay? We're wondering how the Bible worries over covenant drifting. Also, notice the things that Lot seems to have lost here. Well, he's lost his moral discernment. He's lost his backbone. Verses 7 and 8. He offers his daughters to the mob.
And Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him and said, I beg you, brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters. Can you imagine? He's willing to exchange strangers, save them, but here are my girls. He says, my two daughters who have not known any man, let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. Weren't his daughters under the shelter of his roof? He lost his moral discernment and backbone. He lost the cogency also. Another thing he lost was the cogency of his witness. Verses 12 to 14. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, daughters, sons, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this place. This is the angelic being speaking to him. Verse 13, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. Notice their response. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. He's playing a trick. This is a joke. You know, his not much of a witness there. He gets serious with them, and he's making a joke. He seems to have lost also, another thing, a healthy sense of fear. Verse 16, that when they do leave, they have to be grabbed, their hands grabbed by the angels and taken out. It's amazing. And then, of course, his family. Verse 26. His wife, and then his daughters, verse 31 to 36, 38. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down, and when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. You know, it's just difficult to read this publicly. Let us make him drink wine again tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also. The younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down and when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Amorites to this day. Guess who Moses' audience are going to encounter on their way to Canaan? Ammonites, Moabites. They needed to know, like it or not, they're kin. All right. Well, the only assurance that we have of Lot in the biblical narrative is 2 Peter 2. I mean, the only assurance that we have that he returned to the Lord at all. 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, speaking of the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if he, that is the Lord, if he rescued righteous Lot. Verse 7 and 8. He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Y'all, that's the only hint we have in Scripture. How do you suppose he justified the choice of Sodom and moving there? You know, we can just speculate. Was it a good career move? Were there social advantages? Maybe better schools, more financial security? You know, sometimes it may take 6 chapters before it becomes obvious. Chapters 13, where he moved there. Chapter 19, where the cities are destroyed. The cushiness of life seems to matter more than the kingdom of God. And the king and the city of man holds more attraction than the promise of God. I think we see here then, we discover why the Bible worries over this drifting. It doesn't happen overnight. It seems to be a long process, as it was with Lot and his family. All right, the second thing we see is that we discover that the Bible shudders over divine judgment. And kind of got a breakdown there, the initial encounter, announcement of judgment, survival, and destruction. Let's just look at those verses, verses 4 and 5. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the men, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. Did you catch the repetition in verse 4? How many ways can you say that all the men in the city came? Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man. Okay. They surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came into you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." And then verse 12 to 26. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, daughters, sons? Anyone you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place because of the outcry against its people has become very great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out, said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place. The Lord's about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up! Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him, his wife, his daughters, by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back. Don't stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, 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 my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You've shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is enough to flee to. It's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? My life will be saved." And he said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." The name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. And the Lord, listen to how this verse is written, verse 24. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Talk about a scorched earth policy. But Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. You see the way the offense is described in verses 4 and 5. Again, verse 4 falls all over itself to highlight that the entire male population of the city is caught up in this plot and the demand of it. Notice in verse 5, the demand of the crowd, bring them out to us that we may know them. Again, this is the way this language of knowing is used in the book of Genesis has to do with sexual knowledge, as in chapter 4, verse 1, Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Verse 17 of the same chapter, Cain knew his wife and she conceived. Now this language is on the mouth of the crowd. Bring those men out, your guests, that we may know them. This is not that we want to get acquainted, you know, that we want to have a Coke and shake hands and, you know, get to know their family. No. Y'all, it seems obvious that any number of the men of Sodom were bisexual and had wives. You know, apparently there were other families there. There were other people. But all of them, all of the men, were seeking homosexual relationships here of the worst sort. It is a gang rape of these visitors. That's what the language is talking about here. These strangers that have come to Lot. It seems quite clear that this was an aggravated and not an isolated offense. Notice how Lot responds to his guests when they say, you know, we're just going to stay, spend the night in the town square. You know, we're just going to stay out here. Verse 3, but he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. The language there is just a little footnote. To press them comes from a root meaning to bruise or wound by bruising. Now it comes, and then you have an adverb meaning very on that. So it's not that he's patting them on the back and saying, "Nah, I think it's a good idea, y'all. Don't do that." No, it's a vigorous, it's a muscular response. You're not staying out here. You're coming into my home. Now, why would he do that? Why would he do that to the visitors when they say, we want to stay in the town square? Did he know the risk of them spending the night in the town square? It seems that Lot knew that the visitors would be repeatedly humiliated. His visitors would be, because others had been. That they would be made the object of fun by the men of Sodom. Apparently, according with the account we have here, it was a practice that was utterly cruel, humiliating, harsh, horrid, heartless. It was injustice and perversion at the highest level. Of course, certainly in our culture today, these stories are deal with a current issue. And some on the left object. They say that they were asking to know the men, bring them out that we might know them, verse 5. And they say that they just wanted to practice hospitality. You know, that's what was going on. That's really the objection by some on the left. But you see, the same, it wasn't hospitality. The same language is used in verse 8 when Lot describes his daughters. Verse 8, I have two daughters who have not known any man. You know, it's sexual intimacy. We're not talking about introductions and handshakes and wearing name tags here. Israel was to be different. Okay, remember Moses' audience to the first readers of this story. Israel was to be different, not in lockstep with the casual sexual customs of their ancient Near Eastern neighbors, Canaanites, Egyptians, so forth. Two quick references in Leviticus, which also Moses wrote for the same audience. Chapter 18, verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And then chapter 20, verse 13 of Leviticus similarly says, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Israel was to be different and not give way to the, again, the sexual customs of their neighbors. All right, notice here, mentioned the initial encounter, the announcement of destruction, of judgment in verses 12 to 14, and their survival, even having to be, I can just picture them grabbing and almost having to physically drag them out. Verses 15 to 22, then finally the destruction, verses 23 to 26. Do you sense the fear of behind the efforts of the angels, the angelic beings trying to get them out? They know what's coming. And they want Lot and his family to stop dawdling. They're trying to teach Lot how to spell emergency. He's a poor speller here. The climactic catastrophic event is given two verses. Two verses, that's all. Verse 24 and 25, that's it. You know, but that's kind of all you would think if he's going to tell the story that they'd talk about that. You know, well, Moses doesn't. He talks about the dealings with Lot. Let's see. Notice again, verse 24, I've drawn your attention to that. The repetition again. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. There's no question as to who the agent of destruction is. Okay? It's repeated for us. Even the vegetation is blasted. And, our point here, the Bible shudders over divine judgment. And so when we read Hebrews 10 and verse 31, it makes sense to us. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Okay, you'll bear with me. I want to enlarge this simply because of our setting, y'all. Is there then no hope for those who practice such sexual perversions? Is that what the Bible is saying? Well, the answer is kind of yes and no. Okay? 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul does not mince words. He does not pull punches here at all. By the way, in the ESV, we have a footnote there on verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6 on the word, or the phrase, nor men who practice homosexuality. It's a very good footnote, little detail in the Greek. There are actually two Greek terms here that come into English really as one phrase. But they're speaking about active and passive partners in homosexuality. Okay? So the Greek is even more detailed in it. Any who practice it, whether actively or passively. Um, The word practice is important. Nor men who practice homosexuality. In Galatians 5 and verse 21, Paul stresses this idea. Galatians 5, verse 21. He lists here those deeds of the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these. I warn you, as I have warned before. Paul is not, y'all please hear me. Paul is not talking about feelings or tendencies. Okay? He's talking about actual ongoing practices. And that's an important distinction to make in our day. You may have friends, neighbors, family members, and who need to hear the gospel. Back in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, we seem to be at a dead end until verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's where the hope is. The church at Corinth was filled in part with repentant homosexuals, those who had been practicing that sin. That's what they once were. We need to remember from where Jesus gets his church. From where does Jesus get his church? One person said he gets it from the wrecks of humanity that fill Satan's landfill. That's where God gets his church. Such were some of us. We've been washed, you see. We've been justified. We've been sanctified. Thank God. In Christ, there is washing from our defilement. In Christ, there is purifying from our pollution. In Christ, there is acquittal from our guilt. I didn't want to get through that this chapter without that. One more reference under this second heading. Matthew 11, verse 23 and 24. Jesus is pronouncing woes on cities. And he says, "And to you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Oh, me. Sodom, Jesus says, still faces the last judgment. But there is something worse in God's eyes than Sodom's premier offense of Genesis 19. That something worse is to be surrounded, maybe engulfed by the privileges of the presence and power of Jesus as Capernaum had been, and being unmoved by it all. That is far worse in the eyes of God than Sodom's sin. Oh, me. Okay, Pat, Oh, yeah. Here's got some artwork. Here's Mrs. Lot looking back. Again, a classical piece there. Becomes a pillar of salt. Is this Durer? I think it's Albrecht Durer. And Mrs. Lot turning back. Okay, that are there. Our third point tonight is we discover in this passage how the Bible prizes intercessory prayer. Now, we kind of ended there last week. Well, we're going to hit it again. Okay? The last verses of our chapter are interesting. Verse 27 to 29 of Genesis 19. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Okay? And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. He looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God did what? He remembered Abraham and sent Lot. What did he remember about Abraham? What's just happened in chapter 18? The repeated petitions of Abraham. Will the God who is just do that which is unjust by destroying any righteous that are there? Remember that? We saw it last week. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Y'all, this is important. This is an upbeat note. Our prayers are important. It matters that we pray. It matters that we intercede for others. God hears them. God remembers, even in a circumstance of catastrophic disaster. Abraham returned to the place of his meeting with the Lord, chapter 18, verses 22 to 33, where they had that conversation back and forth. And from this perspective, he can witness the full destruction of the cities of the valley. There were no righteous people in the city, at least the numbers that were agreed upon. And even the ones chosen to escape hardly qualified for that category. Only the buffoon Lot and his two daughters escaped. But, again, appearances were misleading, for actually what had happened, God remembered Abraham's prayers. That's why they were safe. God remembered Abraham's prayers. Now, although he did not answer the form of Abraham's prayer, I've forgotten what the last number, 20? Yeah, I think they agreed on 20. If there are 20, you know, I won't destroy the cities. Okay, well, God may not have answered the strict form of it, but he answered the substance of it. The substance, Lot and his family, Lot and his daughters were saved. And they were saved even if God had to drag them out of the city to do it. These three verses, verses 27 to 29, cannot be left out of the story. The writer, Moses, simply had to tell what happened as a result of Abraham's praying. Now, again, God did not fulfill the precise conditions of his petition, but he did fulfill the clear intent of it. Sometimes that's the way God operates with our prayers. Y'all, you pray for your families. You pray for your friends. You pray for this church. Pray for other Christians. I think this morning, I think this is right, on a podcast from The World and Everything in It, they mentioned the release of a woman in Pakistan who has been in prison for 10 years because of a breach of the blasphemy law in Pakistan. I listened to that during breakfast or before breakfast, and then I came home here for work one of the very first emails I got was, you remember Jonah and Jennifer that were here a few years ago, our missionaries? Jonah was asking us to pray for this lady who had been released. He said, Jonah said, the phone lines are down, roads are blocked, people are afraid of the judges that decided that this lady might go free. And he said, pray for us in this dark hour. We need to pray, y'all. It matters. It matters. God will remember our prayers. Let me conclude with a story. Okay, then we'll be done. Y'all been great. This is, haven't had a lesson like this to teach in a while. I've mentioned before, Benjamin Morgan Palmer. He was an old school Presbyterian of the 19th century. And he was pastor in First Presbyterian New Orleans for like 50 years. And apparently, the accounts I've read, that was the place to go to church. he was a gifted preacher. Stories go that he won the heart of New Orleans during a typhoid. I think it was a typhoid or yellow fever epidemic. When people were leaving the low-lying city, Palmer stayed to minister to the sick and dying. And the testimony was that he had won the heart of that city. And when the illness subsided, his church was bursting at the seams. Okay, this is that guy. He told a story about a woman, an anxious mother who wept bitter tears in finding all the rooms on a steamer assigned and there being no place for her. She had been detained a fortnight in the city of New York after a summer's absence from her distant home. She wanted to go home, and she tries to book passage on this ship. It's full. She can't go. He writes, but her sorrow was turned into thanksgiving when, within a few days, she learned that this vessel was now buried in the depths of the treacherous ocean, the very one on which she wanted to board passage. Earnest was her, this is Palmer's writing, earnest was her desire to look upon the faces of her husband and children at home, and keen was the disappointment of this unexpected delay. The prayer was denied only that it might be answered. Get that? Her prayer to book passage on the ship, go to be with her family, that prayer was denied only though that it might be fulfilled later. And it's as here again. God did not fulfill the precise conditions of Abraham's prayer, but he fulfilled the clear intent of Abraham's prayer. God remembered Abraham. All right. Okay. Well, Lord willing, we'll have something easier next week. Okay. Chapter 20. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've been over some things that are, there's an uncomfortableness about saying them out loud and in public, and yet such an issue in our nation, in our country. We thank you for including this chapter in your word, not only that we might quiver or shake at the judgment of God, but that we might be remembered about the importance of prayer and what Paul would later say, such were some of you. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy to sinners and saving all types and bringing us into your church.
Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name.